Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruption shall put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, forasmuch as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord.
Welcome to Walk in the Spirit, an expository teaching of God's Word with Pastor Colin Dethridge. Walk in the Spirit is the audio outreach ministry of Pocatello Baptist Church. It is our prayer and desire that with the help of this message, you will learn to walk in the Spirit.
If I were to ask you this morning about that word discrimination, are you for discrimination or against discrimination? Chances are your answer would be, well, I'm against it, Pastor. I'm against discrimination. Discrimination's a bad thing. And the world has, in the days in which we live, put discrimination in a negative light. It has become a negative word. But I want you to understand that the word discrimination, the concept of discrimination, is actually a good thing in almost every case. Almost every time, discrimination is a good thing. It's something that you are thankful for. And I am thankful for, and rightly so, we should be thankful for it. For instance, I am thankful when I go to a restaurant that the chef at the restaurant or the cook at the restaurant has discriminated between the poisonous mushrooms and the non-poisonous ones. I'm thankful that I can trust him to have some discrimination in the matter of mushrooms. I'm thankful that in my home, my wife discriminates daily against dirt. I thank God that I've got a wife that has a concern for making sure that our house is clean. We in our own society have developed machines and entire industries around machines that are built to discriminate against dirt. Dishwashers and washing machines, such things like that, discriminate and drive the dirt out of our clothing and off of our dishes. And we can all thank God for that. And we are thankful and more healthy because of this. Sometimes we discriminate against people, and rightly so. There are some people who society has said are not worthy to be in certain places or to be allowed in certain situations. They are criminals. Our justice system has deemed them to be so, and some have reached that level of criminality that we actually put them into special places where we hold them, and they say they can no longer have the privilege or liberty of being a part of regular society because of things they have done. Sometimes they're allowed to be part of society, but we say there are certain places they can't go. We have laws in our city here that There's a zone around every school that sexual predators are not allowed to pass through. And so we're thankful that there are sometimes discriminations, even against people. It's a good thing. And certainly there are times we discriminate against people because they're not qualified. You cannot go to grad school until you first of all have an undergraduate degree. If you apply to college to get an undergraduate degree, they will discriminate against you if you don't have some kind of a high school graduate equivalency. And so we discriminate against people in the matter of qualification. The next time you have the opportunity to fly in an airplane, you will be thankful that they discriminate against people who want to fly airplanes who don't have pilot training. And we are thankful for these opportunities in which discrimination is used well. Now, when we talk about discrimination today, we often talk about racial discrimination. And let me be clear. I don't think there's any place for racial discrimination. The problem, though, in the situation is not discrimination. It is the suggestion that there is some kind of inherent and a constant difference between people based on skin color. And that's just not simply true. The Bible says God hath made of one blood all people, all races. And so discrimination is not bad. It's when we suggest with discrimination that there is some difference inherent to a person's skin pigment that is the problem, their race. And so we're not today in favor of racial discrimination, but I will say this again very forcefully. In almost every situation, discrimination is a good thing. And I would say lastly that in the highest situation, we can be thankful for discrimination. I'm thankful that the Bible tells us that God discriminates with regard to His heaven. Look with me, if you will, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 9 and 10. And it says there in the passage, we read this and studied this many months ago in our study in 1 Corinthians. But listen to this, in verse 9 it says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." In other words, God discriminates with regard to who can enter into His kingdom. And you know what? I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful that there is a place called heaven that is not like this earth, where adulterers and fornicators and covetous and effeminate and all these different people are allowed to have their way with some measure of impunity to the detriment of the society around them and those with whom they come into contact. I'm thankful that there is a heaven not tainted by sin. I'm thankful for a heaven that is not inhabited by sinners. But there's a problem, of course, isn't there? Because when I look at this list that's been given to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, or chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, I'm in that list. And so although I'm thankful for a pure heaven, the reality is that I also am one of those ones that am discriminated against. In that list, and I could talk about many, but let's just pick out verse 10, the covetous. The Bible says, "There shall be no covetous in heaven." And it's the 10th of the Ten Commandments. We might say, if there's a ranking and order, it's the least important of the 10 to covet. "Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house or his property or slaves or his wife." But I think I would have to confess to you today, I have been guilty of the sin of covetousness. I have seen what God has not given to me and wanted it for my own. And although God has a place of purity called heaven, and I'm thankful that there is such a place to which we can desire to go, I find myself also discriminated against with regard to that. And that's the text. That's the topic we're going to talk about here this morning. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, our text, it says this, and I want to show you actually four somethings that are within this passage that is written to us as believers. It says this, first of all, there is something that cannot happen. There is something that cannot happen. Before we go any farther in this, a measure farther, let's just ask God to help us in our understanding here as we read and think about the Word of God this morning. Father, we come to You because we recognize our need before You. We know that every thought we have is tainted by our own flesh. We know that without Your Holy Spirit to teach us, there are things we cannot understand, we will not understand, we'll misunderstand. And so, Lord, we'd ask that today, in Your power and Your majesty, You'd show Yourself strong to teach us Your Word. And may we go out of here with an understanding of Your Word and of You and of the future You have for us. And in this, may we be inclined, may our hearts be motivated to lift up our hearts and our voices in praise to You, who are the God of all these things. And we thank You for this time we have today. In Jesus' name, amen. So first of all, we see in the text this morning, there is something that cannot happen. Verse 50 says this, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God." The way Paul introduces this with a "this I say" is as though he were getting ready to state a universally known and understood maxim, a truth that is not in any way questionable. And that truth is very simply placed here. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. It is impossible that my body and your body, as currently constituted, can ever enter into the kingdom of God, or any kingdom of God, any place where God has rule. And that's what the idea of the kingdom is. It implies a place in which God has absolute say, absolute control, and absolute rule. And the Bible says it is not possible, it is a cannot, that they can inherit the kingdom of God. Now, why is this? Well, this is because the body as it is constituted, this flesh and blood, has been stained with sin. Look at some verses with me, if you will. Let's look to Romans chapter 7 to begin our thinking here about this concept, this impossibility, this something that cannot happen. Romans chapter 7 and verse 14, Paul writes here and says this, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin." Now the word carnal here is the same word for flesh. It's the same word we find for flesh. When we're reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 50, I know that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. This is that same idea. It's used an adjective here. But Paul says, I am fleshly. I am carnal, sold under sin. Now what does that mean? In verse 18 he says this, "For I know that is in me, that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing." The reality is because of your sin and because of your sin nature, because of the sin that is inherent upon every man from the days of Adam, that there is no good thing in our flesh. Now we might disagree with that. Say, "Pastor, I'm pretty good looking." Or, "I'm pretty strong." Or, "I am pretty intelligent. I've got a lot of things that commend me." And maybe that's true before men, but let's remind ourselves that none of these things commend you before righteous and holy God. Romans chapter 3 and verse 20 are well quoted. "For all have sinned and continue to come short of the glory of God." I supplied the word "continue" there, but that's the idea there. We are coming short of God's glory in every way, in every day. Problem is, we compare ourselves with men and we say, "Wow, look at me." But before God's eyes, in our flesh, there is no good thing. Let's just take one silly illustration. Someone says, "I'm the strongest man that ever lived." Let me ask you, have they come close to the strength of God? No, they've fallen far short. Now, that's just a silly way to illustrate that, but in our flesh, there is no good thing. The Bible says to us, read on in Paul's writing here in Romans chapter 8, in verse 7. Romans chapter 8 and verse 7, it says this, "Because the carnal," remember that's the word fleshly, "the carnal mind," the fleshly mind, "is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be, so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God." Did you hear what it said there? It is not subject to the law of God. If God makes a law, if God tries to rule, if God tries to be king, your flesh will rebel. And it always does against God. Now go back to our text. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it says this, "This I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God." Do you understand why that is? Because your flesh will always rebel against the rule of God. It will fight and war against the law of God every time it has opportunity. And so therefore, if there is a place where God rules, if there is a kingdom of God, your flesh cannot enter. Or there will be strife. In fact, literally, I think what Paul is teaching in this passage is that it is not possible for your flesh to even stand in the presence of God. Flip with me, if you will, over to your right to 1 John chapter 4 and verse 21. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 21. I want to show you a passage or a short little phrase that is echoed in other places in Scripture. And just think about this with me for a minute. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 21. I'm just looking at the beginning of the verse here, and it says this. I'm sorry, not 21, chapter 4 and verse 12. I have it written on my paper, 21, but it's verse 12. "No man has seen God at any time." In other passages of Scripture, in the Old and the New Testament, it says, "No man can see God and live." No man has seen God at any time. Now, what does it mean by that? This is the Apostle John writing, right? And surely John was not ignorant of Hebrew history. Now, there are some people who want to say, "Well, that's wrong, that's not true. There are people who have seen God." Let's think about Ezekiel. In Ezekiel chapter 1, Ezekiel describes a vision he had of God in the heavens, and he say, "Well, see there, there's the Old Testament prophet Ezekiel, he saw God." Isaiah chapter 6 tells us that Isaiah had a vision of God on his throne, high and lifted up. See, there's the prophet Isaiah. He saw God. What about Jacob, who after he'd struggled with the man in the wilderness all night long, called the place Peniel, which means "I have seen the face of God and lived"? What about Adam? who Moses recorded walk with God in the cool of the evening every single day. You say, listen to all these instances. How is it that John the Apostle, a man who was devoted to Christ, a man who had been raised in the Hebrew tradition, how is it that he could say no man has seen God no man has seen God at any time? Well, the truth is that no man has seen God at any time. There have been times when God has chosen to reveal Himself in such a way that man can see Him, but always when He does that, it is with some veiling of His glory, some holding back of who He is, some mask of Himself so that people see things that are not exactly the full revelation of who God is. Even Jesus Himself was. And by the way, John saw Jesus. John was the one who wrote that we have seen His glory as of the glory of the only begotten of the Father in John chapter 1. Jesus was the manifestation of God. Paul wrote of Jesus that He was the express image of the person of God in Hebrews 1 and verse 3. And yet we also know, and John is expressing this, that Jesus Himself was, although God in the flesh, was to some extent a veiling of the glory of God. And I want you to know this, if any person ever in their flesh entered into the presence of God where they saw them in all of His glory, they could not exist. In fact, in our text here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, remember we read verse 49 and 48, it says, as is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. Verse 49, as we have borne the image of the earthy. Remember what the word earthy is? We talked about this last week. It's not referring to ground or mud or clay. It literally is the word for dust. And you remember when it talks about in that spirit, the body that is spirit. You remember what spirit is? Spirit literally is the same word for wind. Take with me in your mind's eye a handful of dust. Hold it in your hand in a gale force wind that blows through Idaho sometimes and let that dirt dust fall to your hands. What happens to it? Disappears. I would suggest to you that if we in our flesh and blood were ever ushered in the presence of God face to face, our flesh and blood would be like dust before wind. This is an impossibility. Now I say, brethren, it says in verse 50, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Something that cannot happen. Secondly, I want you to see tonight, brothers and sisters, there is something that does not happen. In the rest of the verse, it says this, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. It does not happen that corruption inherits incorruption. Now remember what corruption is? Corruption is the tendency to decay. The tendency to run down. I shouldn't say tendency because it is a law of the creation as it is now under the fall. Everything runs down. Everything becomes corrupt. Everything is wearing out. Everything rots away. And it is not, it does not happen. It never happens that corruption inherits incorruption. Never. I talked about my wife discriminating against dirt. You know what? When she discriminates against the dirt on the kitchen floor, she does not walk out of that room and it stays pristinely clean forever and ever from then on. That's what incorruption would be. Incorruption would be the idea it's unstainable. It cannot ever be marred again. And I want to tell you, there's no mop, there's no solution, there is nothing in this earth that can make the kitchen floors unable to ever be stained again. Nothing. And everything in the earth is like this. I remember one time I found an old rusty pair of pliers. And I got out my WD-40 and I got my wire brush and I began to oil and I began to spray it. I began to rub with that brush and pretty soon I got those pliers where they were working again and some of the parts that were even shiny again, I got those pliers to work. Let me ask you something. Does that guarantee those pliers will never be rusty again? Does that guarantee those pliers will never ever run out or wear out or break? No. You see, everything in the world around us can be, to some extent, rejuvenated. We can introduce energy into a system and we can restore it to some semblance of what it once was. But nothing can make the things of this earth so that they will never, ever be destroyed. Corruption does not inherit incorruption. You know that in your bodies. As your bodies are wearing themselves out, as you get older, You know that although you can go to the gym and you can work out, and I'm not discouraging you from doing anything. You can diet and you can lose weight, and you'll never ever be what you were when you were younger in this earth. You come to the end of your life and you pass away, and here that body lies in that casket, and we look down at it, and not a single one of us expects that that body is going to rise up and run around like a 20-year-old once more. None of us does. In fact, the very fact that we lay these bodies in these caskets and we stand here and we look at them is reinforcing this truth. Corruption does not inherit incorruption. It just goes the other way. There's no going back in this system that we call the fallen creation. There's something that cannot happen. There's something that does not happen. But I want to tell you, this passage here shows us something. Reading on with me in verse 51, it says this: "Behold, I show you a mystery." Paul's going to begin to speak to us something that has not been understood up to this point. "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." Here's the thing that will happen for every believer. We will be changed. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Corruption does not inherit incorruption, but God is going to change the bodies of His people. We shall be changed. Paul speaks of this as a fact. And really, it's not an illogical fact. The truth is that if the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come back at some point, and the Bible clearly teaches that He will, almost all Christian denominations hold the fact that there's going to be a day when Jesus comes back to this earth. The Bible teaches it clearly. But if it is true there's going to be a day when Christ comes back, then it is very probable that there will be a group of people who will be alive when He comes back. It's very probable. There will be a group of people who will be alive, who will not have died natural deaths when He comes back. And the question is then, what happens? And the Bible tells us here, we shall not all sleep. And this is a word that was used in the Greek to speak of that day when you finally do expire and your body, your spirit passes from your body, and your body is left here as the empty shell of who you once were. That's called sleeping. In fact, earlier in this passage, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and verse 6, it says, "After that, Jesus was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain in this present," they're still alive in other words, "but some are fallen asleep." And that's talking about those who have actually died. Their spirits are no longer with us. Their souls are no longer present. Their bodies may be. Their bodies may be in the tomb somewhere, but they're gone. They're sleeping. Now, Paul says here, we will not all sleep. There's going to come a generation. There's going to be a period of time in which people will be alive and the Lord will come back. And though we may not all sleep, we may not all pass through that portal of physical death, we are all going to be changed. We are all going to be changed by the power of God. And this is the blessed truth of Scripture. We will all be changed. Now, this passage gives us some insight into what that change is going to be like. Bible tells us here in verse 52, we shall be changed in a moment. In a moment. And at the twinkling of an eye, it says little in this passage that this change is going to be instantaneous. I like the word moment, by the way. It's a Greek word. The Greek word here is the word atomos. Ah means not, and then tomas comes from the word tomeo, which means to be cut. It means literally such a small sliver of time, it cannot be cut in two. Sometimes we talk about things as a split second. Second's our smallest measure in the English language. We got the second, but we talk about things that are split second, but we're talking about literally the splitting of the split second. Something you cannot split apart. The Greek word atomos is the word that we use in the English for our word atom. And it's the smallest particle of the physical world. Now, we have today developed the ability to split the atom. But of course, when they put that word in the English language, they were speaking of something that could not be split. Something that cannot be divided. It's the smallest instant of time here. In a moment. Not a minute, not a second, but a moment. And the twinkling of an eye. What is the twinkling of an eye? The twinkling of an eye is literally the time it takes for the smallest little bit of movement of your eyeball. It's not the blinking of an eye. It's the smallest little movement. Maybe even an imperceptible movement. The amount of time it takes your eye to move, the smallest little bit, is the twinkling of an eye. It's going to be an instantaneous change. You know what? I'm thankful for that. Change sometimes takes a long time. Massive change takes a massive amount of time in man's spectrum. But I'm thankful when God makes this massive change in us, it's going to be done. It's going to be done. Instantaneous. And in the twinkling of an eye, and at the last trump, the Bible also tells us when it's going to happen. It's going to happen at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. Now, I've always struggled with this, because trumpets can't just sound for a moment. Have you ever heard a trumpet? It always takes a while, right? It takes at least a second or two to make a little blast on a trumpet. Trumpets don't happen in a moment. And I think what I understand from this is that there will be this trumpet, there will be this instantaneous moment, but that for us, in that instantaneous moment, time will slow in our perception so that we are comprehending that God is doing this. But it happens at the last... When is that? When is the last trump? A lot of debate about this. There are a lot of good Christian brothers and sisters that disagree about when this is going to happen. There are good Christian brethren who believe that the last trump is what they call the seventh trump of the Revelation. And it happens at the middle of what we call the tribulation period, 3.5 years into it. The Bible talks about seven trumpets being sounded in heaven and the seventh trump. When the seventh trump sounds, there is a silence in heaven for half an hour. And then there are the voices that say the kingdoms of our God are now... The kingdoms of this world are now become the kingdoms of our God and of His Christ. And so that last trump, that's the one it's talking about here when it says last trump. Now, I'm not of that persuasion. I am what we call a pre-tribulational believer. I believe that when Christ comes back, it will be at the beginning of the tribulation. There's a couple reasons for that. First of all, the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ is going to spare His people from the wrath to come. Secondly, the Bible also tells us that we do not know the time or the hour, that it will come upon us in an hour that we think not. And if it were halfway in the tribulation, the tribulation period begins with a very definite event. It is the signing of the treaty between the Antichrist and Israel. And we know that seventh trumpet is exactly 3.5 years later. If we know the beginning and we know the duration, then we know exactly the moment that is to happen. But yet the Bible tells us that the Lord will come back in a day that ye think not. The Bible says that no man knows the day or the hour. And so I would have to say that from that standpoint, I can't accept that it has to be the seventh of the seven trumpets of Revelation. Thirdly, I would suggest to you that just because it's the last of the seven trumpets doesn't mean it's the last trumpet forever. In fact, there are some places in the Old Testament where it speaks about the Battle of Armageddon, and it seems to be speaking of the Battle of Armageddon and a trumpet being sounded there that is the voice of God. I would suggest there will be trumpets in the kingdom, millennial kingdom. I suggest there will be trumpets in the eternal state. I think they're spoken of throughout Scripture because they will have a part also into eternity. So to suggest that's the last trump of all, I don't know. I would think that this is talking about the last trump for a specific group of people or a specific group of period of time. And I think it's the last trump for what we call the church age. Tribulation, a period in which God deals with the people of Israel, but the church age ends with this trumpet. Now, when is that? Well, I think the Bible teaches it could be any time. Look at me, if you will, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This is the classic passage, of course, on what we call the rapture. The rapture, and I'm not teaching really on the rapture day. There's so much more information I could share with you about the reality of the rapture, other passages I could refer to, but here's the classic passage on this. And it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 13, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with Him. Now notice, they who sleep in Jesus are in heaven with Him as bodies and spirits. They come back with Jesus when He comes back. And verse 15 says, for this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord, and there will be a group, a generation of people who will be alive, we will not precede or prevent them which are asleep. The word prevent means to go before, and it has to do with the idea that they can't come until we do something. We're not going to prevent them because we have to be somewhere and do something first. They're going to come first. We will not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And this is how and when it's going to happen. Now, I can't give you a date or a time. I hope you don't want a date or a time. We've seen people in their folly set dates and times. And the Bible tells us we don't know. But He might be coming today. He might come next week. He might come in 2013. He might come in 2015. He might come in 2215, for all we know. The point is this, we are to live our lives today as though He were coming. And Paul and John and Peter all teach us this, to be looking with earnest expectation for Jesus to come back. And what is the trumpet of God? Well, I suggest to you that the Bible tells us this in Revelation chapter 4. Turn, if you will, to Revelation chapter 4. By the way, I think Revelation 4 verses 1 and 2 are a picture of the rapture. I really do. Although what happens in Revelation 4, 1 and 2 is that John himself is caught up in a vision. He's caught up in his spirit to go to heaven. But I think it's a picture of what the rapture will be like for all of us who are caught up together with the Lord in the clouds. It says in verse 1, after this I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven. And the first voice that I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne, and he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. The Bible says here that when John was taken up in the Spirit into heaven, he heard a voice. The voice said this, come up hither! And the voice, it says here, was like a trumpet talking with me. Now, whose voice was that? I think it's the voice of Jesus. I think it's the voice of Jesus. Now, I don't know exactly how the voice sounds like a trumpet. I don't know. I don't know if it has that clear, you know, shrill sound that a trumpet has. Or if it just has that sense of calling and imperative in it. I don't know what it is, but it is the voice of God, Jesus Christ, speaking to us and calling us to be up there with Him. The voice of the trumpet in that moment is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice what happens as He's caught up there. He comes in the presence of God. He saw a throne. He saw one sitting on the throne. And the one who sat on the throne was like jasper. That's an old word for diamond. And sapphire and sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. It's a beautiful picture. It's echoed in Ezekiel chapter 1 as well. But a beautiful picture of what the Lord will look like on His throne. And brothers and sisters, the Bible tells us that someday we will be changed. We will enter into His presence in a resurrection. Now some of us in the meantime might die. Perhaps all of us will. The Bible tells us the moment we die, our spirits and our souls go immediately to be with the Lord. The Bible tells us our bodies are committed into the ground and dust to dust and ashes to ashes. But then eventually there will come a day of resurrection. And if, Lord willing, some of us are still alive at that day, in that moment, in that twinkling of an eye, two things will happen. First of all, the dead bodies will come out of the ground to be reunited with their souls and spirits. And secondly, those of us who are alive, I mean, we will also be caught up. But understand this, when that happens, both the dead bodies in the ground, or wherever they're buried, those dead bodies and our bodies will instantly be changed. And the word change in our text here, 1 Corinthians 15, means to be made different. Now, we've wondered about this all through the text, because we know it's the same thing that's resurrected, but it's not the same thing that's resurrected. There's a glory of the terrestrial and there's a glory of the celestial. It's different. It is different, vastly different, I have to say, but yet it is the same thing. And this is what God's going to do in the resurrection. Let's go back to our text, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and finish up our thoughts here about the resurrection of God. First of all, we saw today that there is something that cannot happen. Our flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. There's something that does not happen. Corruption does not inherit incorruption. But there's something that will happen, and that is that we shall be changed. And lastly, I want you to see this. There is something that must happen. Verse 53, it says this, "For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." Corruption means given to decay. Mortality means in the process of dying. Immortality means not dying. Incorruptible means not decaying, or impossible to decay. The Bible says flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. The Bible says we will be changed in the presence of God. And this is just simply capping all that by saying this must happen. It must happen. We cannot enter into God's presence like we are. We cannot inherit incorruption like we are. We cannot have immortality as we are. In us is this principle of the flesh. There is no good thing. It is at war with the kingdom, with God, and cannot be in His kingdom. These things cannot be unless there be change, and this change must happen. Let me ask you this. Why must it happen? Why must it happen? Oh, we could go through a long list of reasons why it must happen. But let me start you thinking by saying, because God has set His love on us. Because God's love was set upon us. I could say, secondly, His will was to elect us and redeem us. I could say, thirdly, His power has been promised to us. And all these things about the immutable character of God insist this change must happen. You see, God will not leave us because we cannot inherit the kingdom of God. God will not let us go because corruption cannot inherit incorruption. His love triumphs over this. His power triumphs over this. His will triumphs over this. His wisdom triumphs over this. And in every way, God must change us in our flesh. If I could make an illustration, imagine with me, if you will, back in the old days, the prince rides upon his boat through the waters, on his ship through the waters, and as he sails across the ocean, he comes upon a little piece of wood that's still floating in the water, so it's left over of a slave ship, and clinging that piece of ship is a young lady. But it'd be hard to call her a lady, because she has been so devastated by the slavery and by the shipwreck. Her hair is matted and torn. Her clothing are rags. When they pull her on their ship, her body is gaunt with starvation. Bones are sticking out every place under the skin. They're showing under the skin. And her eyes have that lifeless and hopeless look of a slave. But imagine, if you will, with me, that this prince has pity upon this slave girl and brings her onto his ship and begins to work on her to make her what she could be. She's clean, she's fed, she's clothed. And then as the ship arrives at the shore, he prepares to present her to the king, to usher her into the halls of royalty, to be with those who know nothing but wealth. And in doing so, he says, "I'm going to have to give you new clothing." And so in place of her rags, in place of her ship's clothes, he puts on her a beautiful robe. Pure, clean, new. And now a transformed, beautiful young lady who was once a slave is ushered into the king's presence. But first, because of his love for her, she has to be changed. If I were to make the story completely rounded out, and I don't know that I can, every illustration falls apart, but if I were to round out the story and make it biblical, in the end, the prince marries that girl. That's what God's done with you and I. He's taken us when there was nothing in us that appealed to Him. In His grace, He saved us from our certain doom. In mercy and grace, He has daily been perfecting to Himself a woman who would be a bride. And someday He will present us before His Father, where we will be married to Him as the church, the bride of Christ. And these things must happen because of the love and wisdom and power of God for every one of you. Something cannot happen. Your flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Something does not happen. Your corruption does not put on incorruption. But something will happen. You will be changed. And it happens because in God's love, it must happen.
Thank you for studying God's Word with us on Walk in the Spirit. To hear more of this or other portions of Scripture, please visit us at www.PocatelloBaptistChurch.org, or you can write us at 190 West Chapel Road, Pocatello, Idaho, 83201. If you live in or are visiting Southeast Idaho, we would like you to join us here at Pocatello Baptist Church for any of our services. We are located at 190 West Chapel Road in Pocatello. Our service times begin with Sunday school at 9 a.m., Sunday worship service at 10 a.m., and Sunday evening service at 5 p.m. We have a midweek study and prayer service for both adults and youth on Wednesdays at 7 p.m. Child care is available for all our services. For more information or directions, please call us at 208-237-4915. Until next time, God bless you as you walk in the Spirit.